Tonight we're going to talk about faithful men. Faithful men. The psalmist said in Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, and the faithful fails from among the children of men." It just didn't seem to him like there was anybody around anymore that you could count on, that was dependable, that was faithful. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint, we're told in Proverbs. But what a refreshing thing, what a delight to have a faithful man. So we'll talk about faithful men and a little bit about unfaithful men from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 1 down through verse 7. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. What does he mean, then? You then. Well, I think he's saying, in the face of the unpopularity of the Christian message, and it is, he's saying, you then, my son, be strong. I don't know how many of you have used the little tract, The Reason Why. How many of you are a little booklet? How many are familiar with The Reason Why? Let's see your hands. Written by a businessman in New Zealand, R.A. Laidlaw, to the members of his company. It was my privilege to have him a little while in his office this fall. He's quite a guy. He's 80 years old. And I tell you, he has a lot of zip for 80 years of age. He reminds me of that verse, I think it's in about Psalm 94, it says, "They still bring forth fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green." He's full of sap. Just incidentally, we saw him after he left the office. He started this big concern. And he went sort of tripping down the street in and got in the big black Jaguar that his staff and employees had given him for his 80th birthday. And saw him tooling off down the street in this thing. He was telling us that during World War II, just as it broke out, he was in Europe. And his family was with him. They were touring. And he sent his family home, and he stayed to minister to the men of the armed forces and didn't see his family again for 5 years. This is the kind of a man that he is. But he was telling us, and I remember how he impressed it upon us. He said, "It is never easy to live for Christ in peace or war." And Paul is saying to Timothy, it isn't easy. So then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You then, not only in the face of the unpopularity of the Christian message, but in the face of Paul's imprisonment, be strong. And then the one that I want to emphasize for a moment, you then, my son, in the face of the defections from the ranks. Look at verse 15. "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes." He said, all those in Asia turned away from me, and among them are these two fellows, and he named them. I don't know any other book in the Bible, or at least any of the letters of Paul, put it this way, where he names people like this. For instance, you go over to chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "And their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have served from the truth by holding that the resurrection is past already." In the third chapter, giving an illustration in verse 8, he talks of two men, Jannes and Jambres, who oppose Moses. Over in the fourth chapter, verse 10, he says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." And down a little farther, verse 14 in the fourth chapter, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will requite him for his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, because you're going to run into trouble with people. We are talking about the fine print of Christian service. And part of the fine print is you're going to be criticized. You may even be torn limb from limb. Many times will be undeservingly so. If you are in a place of Christian leadership in any capacity, this can happen. If for no other reason that you are sort of a symbol, maybe a symbol of authority. And people who are guilty have repressed guilt. We're told that that always expresses itself in aggressive tendencies, from self-justification to placing the blame on somebody else. And they would like to place on someone else the blame for what they, for their own frustrations. Jim Downing, who was a skipper of his own ship before he was retired from the Navy, said that it was quite a shock to the system, to him, to realize that the captain of that ship, there were men who came aboard that ship who hated him, who never knew him, because he represented the symbol of authority to them. I remember with Doss Trotman, one day, we had some fellows who were just were tearing him limb from limb. One of them was a missionary. He said, "Doss, you were eating well here in the States." This is one of his complaints. "And we, over where we were, hardly had any food. We were eating beans, and it's your fault." I remember Doss saying, "Well, am I God? How am I to know?" "Well, it was your business to know." He said, "Where is God in this matter? Can't he supply your need? I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipotent." But of course, that particular accusation was only a symptom. But we will be criticized, many times undeservingly. That will happen. But also deservingly, I think. Sometimes when I am in my right mind, and I've been criticized, I say to myself, if that's all they've got to criticize, boy, thank goodness they don't really know me. If they really knew me, they'd really have some ammunition. And it occurs to me on occasion that those who criticize me may be, or put it the other way around, that those who compliment me may be as wrong as those who criticize me. But it will happen. Not only will we be criticized, but we will be abandoned. They will walk off and leave us. Now, the servant is not greater than his Lord. This happened to Jesus. Do we expect to go through life in Christian service and find any less? That happens. And it hurts. It hurts. Psalm 55 is quite a psalm on that, I think you know. Let me just read part of it to you. "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yea, I would wander afar, I would lodge in the wilderness. I'd get way off somewhere. If I had the wings of an angel over these prison walls, I would fly. My dad used to say, he talked about feeling like crawling into a hole and pulling the hole in after you. That's the way the psalmist felt. He said, I would haste to find me a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. What was the matter? Well, we go on. Destroy their plans, O Lord. Confuse their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. And mischief and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. It is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to hold sweet converse together. Within God's house we walked in fellowship. That's why I tore him apart. And the closer a person is to us, the more violent the wrenching when something happens. Isn't that right? For instance, I read a report by the Menninger Health Clinic that of the breakdowns among executives in business, that in 80% of the cases, the cause was traceable not to pressure in the business, but to trouble at home. But coming back to this matter of those who maybe were with us but left, let me read you something here that Spurgeon had to say about that. I've got a little Lutheran prayer book here in case you wonder what this is. Good or bad, I enjoyed it very much. Listen to what he says. By all the castings down of his servants, God is glorified. For they are led to magnify him when again he sets them on their feet. And even while prostrate in the dust, their faith yields him praise. The lesson of wisdom is, be not dismayed by soul trouble. Count it no strange thing, but a part of ordinary ministerial experience. Should the power of depression be more than ordinary, think not that all is over with your usefulness. Cast not away your confidence, for it hath great recompense of reward. Even if the enemy's foot be on your neck, expect to arise and overthrow him. Then he goes on, be not surprised when friends fail you. It is a failing world. Never count upon immutability in man. Inconstancy you may reckon upon without fear of disappointment. The disciples of Jesus forsook him. Be not amazed if your adherents wander away to other teachers. As they were not your all when with you, all is not gone from you with their departure. But it hurts nevertheless. But that isn't the matter. And hurting is one thing, but to brood over it and to let it fester is quite another. And that is the dangerous thing. And I think that one of the great perils of Christian service over the years is that you begin to accumulate a situation here and a situation there and a situation here. And over the years, that list gets longer of people with whom you've had some difficulty of one kind or another. And we have to be extremely careful lest it begin to fester, lest we begin to brood over it, and we begin to be resentful, and finally it ends up in bitterness. And in my observation, more people who are in the Lord's work and left it and got apparently put on the shelf, that happened because of bitterness more than any other single thing. Bitterness. To me, that is the greatest single peril of someone in the Christian ministry, is bitterness. More so than lust or money or anything else, but bitterness. Because bitterness and resentment is a form of self-cannibalism. It eats you up inside. And it isn't really hurting the person against whom we're bitter. It's eating us up. And if we were right to the way we were mishandled and misunderstood by them, and it was 100 times worse than we even think, that still isn't worth it to let us eat us up. And Hebrews 12:15 hits the nail right on the head. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and not only trouble you, but defile many others. And why did it happen? They failed of the grace of God. So Paul says to Timothy in this passage, in the light of these things that have happened and will happen, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. His unmerited favor. Because he said, look, earlier, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not in virtue of our works, verse 9 in the first chapter, not in virtue of our works, but in virtue of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. The unmerited favor. Timothy, you didn't get this ministry because you were somebody or because of your great works. It's in the grace, the unmerited favor, the unwarranted love of God. Be strong in that grace. And God appointed you. Nobody elected you. God appointed you. Let them rise up. God appointed you by his purpose and his grace. A couple years ago, I was on the receiving end of being sort of torn limb from limb by correspondents and told how selfish, how underhanded, and one thing or another, I am calling on me to leave this job. And getting me at some places that really got close. I'm telling you, it knew just where to touch me. And I was almost obsessed with it. In fact, one day, there were some of us together, and the fellows who worked closest with me knew of this, and I said to Jim Downing, I said, Jim, would you pray for me? This thing is clear out of due proportion in my mind. And he prayed. You know, there was one of the instances where I just saw prayer answered in a minute. You know? And I got my tongue twisted again, didn't I? But there was prayer answered in a minute. Then as I reflected on this, you know, something that helped me really settle me down. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry by the mercy of God, we think not. I don't have this ministry. You don't have that ministry because you are unselfish and loving and thoughtful and kind and gracious. We have it only on one basis, and that is the mercy of God. Not his justice, his mercy. And if I think I have to maintain my place as a minister of the gospel on the virtue of what I am, I'm going to faint. But recognizing that I have it by the mercy of God, I kind of unlax. The muscles of my shoulder kind of loosen up. And up and down my back and the eyebrows, it kind of loosens up too. It's by the mercy of God. And really, if they only knew the half, they'd have a lot more to criticize. In fact, I am far more upset with myself than they are with me. So why did I let it bug me? Well, that's a terrific thing. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. There are going to be some unfaithful people around, and you're going to need this grace, this unmerited favor, this unwarranted love. That's the basis. So let's quit trying to be somebody. I remember one day Doss Trotman turned to me. We were having some time of prayer. He said, you know what? He said, I'm not what I'm cracked up to be. Well, you know that too. I know that. You're not what you're cracked up to be. If our people knew some of the thoughts that really go through our minds and the struggles, they'd be amazed, wouldn't they? It's the grace of God. It's the mercy of God. Sometimes we have the subtle, something happens in our mind that's almost like we think we're supposed to be God. We're just representing Him. We're His agents. And that's by His mercy and grace. Well, you know, that means so much to me. I'd like to talk about that a while longer, wouldn't you? What, are you relaxed a little more now? That helps, doesn't it? Does me. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You may know or may not that this is the key verse in the Navigators. And when I get to this particular verse, I do feel quite a sermon coming on. But I will try a good deal to ignore that particular sermon right now, just to make a few observations. He talked about some faithless men in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And he only takes a sentence on them, but he takes several sentences on a faithful man, Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He often refreshed me. One translation has it, he braced me up. Apostle Paul needed it. He braced me up. I was told 10 years ago that when I got this job, it'll be a lonely job. Only small parts of it, I found, are lonely. Because I can look around this audience tonight and I can point out staff members like Jimmy White, Cease Davidson, George Sanchez, how often they have braced me up. And he says, he was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly. He searched for me eagerly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. But what is he to do to faithful men? He says, now what you have heard from me, I want you to entrust this. Look at verse 13 of the first chapter. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me. One translation puts it, follow the outline of truth that you have heard from me. Later on in the book, he says, you fully know my doctrine, my teaching. You know what I taught. Now take that body of truth and you entrust it to others. Now this may be a peculiar question to ask, but do you know what you believe? Do you know what you believe? Have you ever sat down, taken a large sheet of paper and put down, this I know for certain that I believe, and start to put it down? I'll confess to you that I personally am less sure about a number of things that I was pretty sure about 25 years ago.
But I am more certain of some other things. I'd say I was more positive about more things then than I am now. But there are some things that are the heart of the matter that have warped and woven my being, I believe. You know what set me thinking on this? In one of my trips to visit our mission fields, a seasoned missionary said to me about one of our men. He said, "Lauren, I wonder if the great truths of the Scripture have ever really gripped his soul." Now we can stand up and preach them. We can say certain things because it's accepted in our circles or our denomination. It's the things that we came up on. But do I, for myself, Lauren Sanney, walking personally before God, has it gripped my soul? Is there a deposit of truth that I believe I'd stake my life on? Well, you take verse 12 over here in the first chapter. Why was it that Paul said that he was not ashamed? He says, "Because I know whom I have believed." And then I like the way the RSV puts it, as I've studied on this anyway, "And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And it's the same idea, I think, as in verse 14. "Guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us." Paul knew whom he believed, and he knew for sure what he believed. And this is the kind of thing that Timothy is instructed to pass along, to retransmit. And in my own feeling of the matter, this has to do with the heart, with the roots of the whole matter. And I wonder how deeply we've thought into some of these things. So he says, "Entrust this body of truth," or these things, "transmit to faithful man." What is a faithful man? Well, I think, simply put, a faithful man is one who's proved by trial, proved by test. The person you can count on. And incidentally, in many circles, is the most neglected man. He can be the most neglected man in my church, for instance. Why? Because he's the one person that doesn't need my extra attention. I've got to run around putting out fires here and there. And the most neglected person could be this one faithful man, the no-problem guy, that who's ready to pass along from my heart to his heart these basic things that captivate my life, and then would be ready the soonest to in turn help retransmit them to somebody else. I'm just on the verge of that sermon there that I was talking about a moment ago. Just on the verge. He's faithful and he is able to teach. He's not just affable, not just a pleasant guy, not just easy to be around, but he's apt to teach. He is able to teach, able to retransmit. And I don't like to make one comment here. We have only one life to live. So much energy to expend. So many hours in a day. There has to be some selectivity as to where I place my strokes as far as my ministry is concerned. And it seems to me that he's pointing out very clearly here that put your energy into people who are going to be able to help you to retransmit this to somebody else. It involves some selection. And you're to select men who are faithful and who will be able to teach others also. Well, it's with great emotional strain I leave that verse. To do it such injustice to the basic navigator text is terrible. But we'll see how much self-control I have here.
Now we go on to three illustrations that he follows with. The illustration of the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. What is a faithful man like? I think we have three illustrations here that will help us to go into a little more detail of what this man is like. From the soldier, look at this again in verses 3 and 4. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. From the soldier we learn a number of things. First, to take your share of ill treatment. Take your share of suffering. That's part of the course. Don't be surprised, that's part of it. Now, we've talked about that already. Secondly, he says, no soldier on service gets entangled with civilian pursuits. Now, I think the key word here is entangled. He doesn't get entangled with things that will divert him from the thing to which the Lord has called him. In other words, he has his priorities clear. How do you keep out of entanglements anyway? How can you do it unless you have a list of priorities? It seems that for so many of us, our lives are consisted in majoring in the minors, or we spend our time trying to get the details out of the way in hopes that we get those out of the way and off our mind, we can get to the main thing. Now, I assume that we have a priority list for our lives. Do you have one? If I pointed to you right now, could you tell me, without hesitation, the most important thing that has first priority in your life? That when you come to sit down to make up a week-long schedule, that this is the first thing you put into it, after the necessities of sleeping and eating and shaving or combing your hair? Did you tell me that? If not, how in the world do you arrange your schedule? I don't know how you could do that. And you know what our difficulty is? That we're hoping that someday things are going to ease up so we can do certain things. And what happens? Just about all set, and relatives visit us for a couple weeks. Then that leaves, and now we're going to get at certain things, and then what? Something else happens. Or we're at the mercy of our people. Now, it's a very interesting thing to me that when the Lord commissioned the Apostle Paul over there, as he told it in Acts 26, the Lord said, delivering thee from the people to whom I now send thee. Now, isn't that interesting? I'm going to deliver you from the people that I'm sending you to. Have you ever thought, Lord, deliver me from my friends? I remember when I first got this job, one of our staff members was giving me a long lecture on how I was going to have to guard my time and how people were going to be taking it and you're going to have to keep your strength up, Lauren. And as I listened to this for quite a little while, I snuck a little look at my watch and it was just coming up midnight. I thought, well, buddy, you're a good illustration of what you're talking about. It's not your enemies that are killing you off. It's your friends. Someone said, well, with friends like this, who needs enemies, huh? And you know what happens? It happened to me. You can become resentful and irritable about the people because here comes this person and he doesn't know that you've got these dozen things pressing you also. And to him, this is the most important thing in life. And then somebody else comes in with that and you begin to want to push these things out so you can get at the main thing in your life. And then we're a little resentful and a little irritable. And on top of all of this, that we go around half-tired. You ever see a person embarrassed who starts to yawn? See, not all tiredness is due to physical tiredness, is it? So what are we going to do? How are we going to straighten this out? The only way I know is to have a priority list. And a soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. He has his priorities clear. Number one, number two, number three, number four. Another little illustration here. Here's what happens to us in this schedule of ours. If we don't have our priorities clear and put them in the schedule ahead of time, someone calls up and they say, what are you doing next week Friday? You busy next week Friday? No. What'd you have in mind? Well, we're having a splash party. This is one of my favorite pet peeves. We're having a splash party. It will be over at 11 o'clock, and we thought you might come and give us a little devotional. Do you know anything more useless than a devotional after a splash party at 11:10 at night? I don't know much. Why do you have a devotional? Because that's just what we're supposed to do. Anything any more tiring than kids tearing around the swimming pool? So you're supposed to take the evening. Then the time you get through and get home, you've killed your getting up time for the next morning. It isn't a matter of a 10-minute devotional. You've got to count on a half a day. But what happens? They say, what are you doing next week Friday? Well, nothing. Well, would you speak at our splash party? Then you're over a barrel. But if you have your priorities clear, you've got them in your schedule, and you've got your nights scheduled all ahead already, they say, what are you doing? Are you busy next week Friday? Yes, I had something planned. What did you have in mind? You have the initiative and not them. See, a lot of us live our lives like we complain about our foreign policy. We're always reacting instead of acting. Let's get ahead of the game. And one reason we're not ahead of the game is we don't know what our priorities are. To me, it's been helpful to put my priorities in three categories: my personal life, my family life, and my business life, the Navigators. A priority for my family life may be to paint the living room before I take off on the next trip. That's right, because that happens to be something I've been thinking about. Should I say reminded about it? I know what you're thinking. Personal life. What is the number one priority in my life now, this summer, August 26th? What? July. Thank you very much. I just lost a month. Boy, I tell you, time goes rapidly, but that's too fast for me. In fact, it's helpful to rearrange your priorities once a month. In fact, I don't see how a person leading a busy life can get along without thinking through his priorities at least once a month. You have to, because circumstances don't hold still. People don't hold still. You're different. Your family's different. The time of the year is different. Get back your notes, Sandy. I left them a little while ago. Keep your priorities clear. That's what a soldier does. But you have to know what they are and then put them into your schedule. I'd like to talk more about that, but it's a seventh inning stretch time. Let's stand up for a moment, shall we? To a soldier, we learn what to do. Keep our priorities clear. We also know not only what, but why. Because it says his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. That's his aim. His aim is to please the commander-in-chief. And that, in turn, helps you again with the priorities. And I like that prayer that Paul prayed there in the road to Damascus, that second one. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not, Lord, what do all my people think I ought to do, or my friends think I ought to do? And I appreciate their advice, but when it comes right down to it, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's a good question. And someone has said, duties do not conflict. I think that's true. Then he talks about an athlete. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, when we think of an athlete, we immediately think of discipline. And I read that in the Olympic Games way back then, part of the rules were that the athlete had to be in training and certify this for 10 months prior to the games. This was in the rules, to keep up the standard, for instance. so we are to be in training. Hubert Mitchell, maybe some of you know him from Chicago, missionary, ex-missionary, and all, came through here the other day, and I offered him a cookie. There was something in the office. He said, "No, thanks, and I'm in training." And he meant just that, physically in training. He's probably 55 in training. We ought to be in training, shouldn't we? I don't know how it works with you, but you know that I think sometimes a game of handball does me more good than a time of reading the Bible. Because really, we are, you can't disassociate one from another. And a good game of handball or good physical workout will lift my spirits, and we need that. They're all interrelated, aren't they? How are you doing on the exercise? We keep bugging people and navigators by doing exercise. And so I won't bug you. How are you doing on exercise, by the way? Hey, it makes a lot of difference. And I can feel a sermon coming on that, but I'll resist that one too. But not only, but the athlete, if the soldier, the illustration, we learn what to do and why. From the athlete, we learn how. And I think that the key is that he competes according to the rules, or he competes lawfully. In other words, there are certain rules. A runner is not allowed to elbow somebody else, or to cut across and cut him out by running into his lane. There are certain rules that he must follow. And so it's important for us in our Christian lives as faithful people not only to know what to do and why to do, but how to do it, to do it in the right way. Because as we pointed out last night, Christian work is corporate, not individual. We're working with others. We are sailing this sea in convoy. And it's not enough to keep our own ship in order. We have to sail the ship of our own lives in relationship to other ships. And since we're in convoy, we're not at liberty to cut across wherever we very well please. And the Lord told us about these things. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. As one case in point, Philippians chapter 2. And we are not, I don't think, to get ourselves so narrowed down with my little problems and my little world and my little work. We're to recognize that we are part of a larger body of people. And I might say, too, that we better be careful who we elbow or kick in the shins, who don't happen to do things just like we do. Now, the situation that I grew up to believe, for instance, that Dr. Bob Munger, the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley, was a modernist. Way back 20-some years ago. Well, I since came to know that man. I know no more godly man than Dr. Bob Munger, who's now in Seattle. We've had him speaking here repeatedly at the conference. I grew up to think that any man that wore his collar backwards certainly couldn't be a real fundamentalist, a real evangelical. Well, Reverend John Stott is a good friend of mine. He wears his collar on backwards. I know a no more thoroughgoing evangelical anywhere in the world. We are part of a larger picture. And I think that competing according to the rules has to do with consideration for others who are in the same convoy, maybe a little different kind of a ship, maybe it doesn't look just like the one we're used to. But we're not free just to cut across any way we very well please. And then he takes one more, the farmer. And I think the key word about the farmer is the hard-working farmer. He's hard-working. I think that's the main point of that illustration, to me at least. He's hard-working. And we're farmers. We're not museum keepers. We're growing things. We're not collecting them. And we're to work hard. For someone in Christian work who organizes his own time, it can be pretty easy to putter around the house an extra hour or two, get involved in this little business and that little business. No one to check us, no time clock to check in, and not really get it. We have to watch that, don't we? The general practitioner, Dr. Brenner, was here with us last week, the speaker. I said, how long do you work at your practice every week? He said about 70 hours a week. And besides that, he has probably, he's not a navigator staff member, but he has as live a navigator work going on a college campus back in Iowa as we've got anywhere. Besides his practice and his family. Some years ago, I was in the home of the doctor from Kansas City, the personal worker, Tom Wilson. Yes, Walter Lewis Wilson. He was telling us that, how many kids did he have? Five, six, eight. That's what I was going to say that, but I was afraid to say it for a minute. Eight children. He had a medical practice. He was the head of a Bible school. He was writing books. And he would fly, I think it was to Chicago at that time, for a Bible class. And see, he thought he was really busy. So he decided to keep track of his time by 15-minute intervals for a whole week. Exactly how he spent it. Then he studied it, and he analyzed it along these lines. Now, what was useful? For instance, time with his children was necessary. And as he analyzed it, he came to the conclusion that he was wasting about 2 hours a day. So I thought to myself, it wouldn't hurt you to analyze your schedule. You ever do that? Just once in a while, take 3 days and just list everything you do as you do it. And then look at it. Kind of a revelation, isn't it? I remember, and this is my last illustration. This is the last half of the night. I'd heard for a long time, here, now and then, about a man who failed in business. Say, this man's business failed. I say, why? Well, he didn't follow basic business practices. Then somebody else. Well, this man, he failed in business. Tell me why. Well, he didn't follow business principles. I say, well, what are those business principles? And I could never find out from anybody what those principles were, so I know what they were and we could avoid them. So I decided to make a little study on my own, and I studied the book of Proverbs on business principles. They would apply to farming, running a shoe shop, whatever it may be. And I came up with 14 basic business principles. But one of them had more references on it than all the rest of them put together. And you know what that principle is? Just plain hard work. Just plain hard work. A faithful man is someone like a soldier who takes his share of suffering. He has his priorities straight. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He's like an athlete. He not only disciplines himself to be in condition, physically, spiritually, mentally, and he competes according to the rules with considerations for others. He's a hard-working farmer. He's hard-working. That's a faithful man. Paul said, Timothy, you find men like that, and you entrust this body of truth to them. And a kind of man like that who can teach others and get them to reproduce it on down the line and will multiply this thing. See, I almost got back to that sermon on 2 Timothy 2:2, didn't I? Let's pray, shall we?